We're in the middle of a series called Join the Conversation. And the whole point of this series is to equip us to think well about fragile conversations that people have about God, Bible, life, and faith and stuff. And we believe that rather than sidestepping some of these tougher discussions, leaning into them and thinking about them with an open Bible and an open mind will cultivate in us, really will cultivate in us a greater love for God and a greater love for people. And we believe that this is true even when the topic at hand is as something as unique as women in ministry. Jim drew the short straw. Now, while that is technically the assignment I've been given, and I promise I get there, I promise, I'm going to use this as an opportunity to hopefully give us fresh biblical paradigms for thinking about some broader issues as it relates to our identity and our calling as Jesus followers. Also, I got this hunch that I'm going to get some emails after this message, and because of that, I just want to remind you of just a couple of things really quickly. One, don't forget that the point of this series is we want to push you to actually join the conversation. We want you to think about these things with others and process them out loud outside of this Sunday morning context. And so if you rush home and I get an email that's tagged 1:37 p.m. this afternoon, I don't think you understand the point of what we're trying to do here. But I will probably still get emails, and that's fine on some level. So the second thing I want to remind you of is my email address. You can reach me at cboyd@fellowshipgreenville.org. I'll get to all of those by Tuesday morning at 8 a.m. Also, there's another preliminary thing that we need to do before we dive into the throes of this, and it's pretty serious. We actually need to consider the broad mistreatment of women throughout history in the church and in the home and in the workplace and even in places like modern media and modern entertainment. In many cultures throughout history, especially in the West, women have often been viewed as like a possession or a commodity. And their place has frequently been a mandatory, behind-the-scenes place controlled, sometimes arrogantly and selfishly, by men. Their lives and their voices hushed by an unspoken cultural rule. And sometimes the rule was even spoken. Do you realize it's been less than 100 years since women have been able to vote in Democratic elections in America? Less than 100 years. That's massively depersonalizing. June 4th, 1919, that'll be the 100-year anniversary since women have been able to vote. You're not even enough of a citizen to vote. That does not sound like land of the free from where I sit. And that's not even about a woman's role at church. That's just how our culture used to think. And if we do step into the doors of the church, until the latter part of the 20th century, women were often relegated to just making casseroles and keeping kids kind of spiritually distracted and never, ever speaking up in church. And if you like to make casseroles and that's your thing, hey, rock and roll, good stuff. But women were rarely ever allowed to serve in any upfront position or speak out with any real influence or lead in any way, shape, or form. Even in this church, I recall a conversation I had with somebody who's been here for over 40 years. And they said, I can remember the Sunday night, you know, remember Sunday night church. I remember the Sunday night where Pastor Walt stood up and he said, you know what, guys, I've been studying my Bible for a long time. And I think it's okay for women to wear pants to church. And legend has it that upon saying this, about a dozen people stood up and left, never to come back again. I mean, they wouldn't be a part of any nonsensical heresy that held to women wearing pants to church. That's the slippery slope to like electric guitars and other devil-spawned instruments. So they would have nothing to do with that whatsoever. So we have even a personal history here with these kinds of things. And if we put these things behind us, even our culture today, quite often they objectify women and relegate them to like second-tier individuals. Almost 80% of 17-year-old girls confess that they are unhappy with their bodies, and this is largely due to the demeaning and overly sexual portrayal of women in the entertainment industry. And here's a haunting stat. The pornography industry every year makes more than Major League Baseball, the NHL, the NBA, and the NFL all combined. Also, 65% of young women today have eating disorders. And again, this is connected to the flaunted feminine ideal that our culture dangles in front of us. So many young women think they have to be some jacked up Photoshopped version of themselves, which is never healthy in any way at all. Then even if you take a quick glance at politics, here's a fun stat for you. Only 34 women have ever been governors compared to 2,319 men who have held the office. Now, the point of all these stats is really clear. All of these are abuses and mistreatments of women within the church and without. And a lot of these abuses have to do with a false sense of identity. When people are lied to long enough, they start to live like the lie is true. And as Jesus followers, we are called to put an end to this. We are called to be a beacon of hope, a happy and inviting colony of human flourishing, not afraid to call the lie what it is. And at the very same time, we should be pointing people, both men and women, to a place where their identity can be securely rooted. And I believe that the Bible gives us paradigms that will push us toward greater God-ordained equality, showing forth our God-given uniqueness and exposing these lies for exactly what they are. Now, step one in all of this is to chart out some of these mistreatments and think about the biblical options available to us. And to do this, I got to be honest, today's going to be a little bit more teachy, a little classroomy, and I kind of apologize for that. You might learn some fun new words, and I've got some really pretty charts for you guys, starting with this one right here. Now, on this chart, 1 in 10 do not represent best or worst. They're simply showing two sides of the spectrum. And here's how this discussion often happens. I feel like I'm doing a commercial. See this chart right here on the screen, right here? Yeah. The left side of this chart is known as egalitarianism, and it comes from the French word meaning equal. And egalitarian, for our purposes today, egalitarianism is the belief that Christian men and women should have equal roles and responsibilities within the Christian family and the local church. By the way, here's a great little tidbit of theology. My favorite dead theologian, Jonathan Edwards, has a great meditation on this. The Christian family and the local church are the two contexts mentioned here because the family should be like this really tiny church, and the church should be like this really big family. You can go read Edwards on that. That's pretty fun. Now, on the opposite end of the spectrum, the right side, this is known as complementarianism, as you can see, complementarianism. Now, this is not compliment with an I, like, I like your shirt, bro, great shirt. This is compliment with an E, as in two realities that help balance and complete each other, like, hey, bro, that shirt really compliments your eyes, which is a compliment. You're welcome. There you go. That's fun. That's totally free. Now, complementarianism, on the other side of the spectrum, is the belief that Christian men and women should have distinct and complementary roles and responsibilities in the Christian family and the local church. Now, before you go plotting where you think I am and where you think we are, Fellowship Greenville as a church, or where you're like, well, I'm a seven or I'm a three, before you start to do all that, let's plot some of the abuses of this issue that we just mentioned. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to say that 1 and 10 are both wrong on both sides of the spectrum. We'll pretend that 1 is like wild-eyed hyper-feminism. I did some fun historical research on feminism this past week, and it talked about the three movements of feminism throughout history. It started as this healthy move towards equality, but there are a lot of parts of the modern feminist movement that have become the thing that they hate. They now want to make up for lost time by saying that women are innately better because of men's mistakes in the past and abuses in the past. So 1 on our chart is extreme on one end, it's too extreme on the other, and 10 is too extreme on the other. We can call this wrong version, this wrong extreme, male authoritarianism, because it presupposes that the church is basically like a boys' club. That would mean the family too, because family, small church, church, big family. It's like a boys' club, and women are only supposed to make food and babies, and that's it. That's the 10. That's the air way over there. So here's the deal. At 1, the bros get squashed, it seems, and at 10, seems like the ladies get squashed. So here's what we just did. We posited these two extremes, and now we need to see that the options that we're left with. I think you can land in between two and four, and I call that biblical egalitarianism, as you can see right there. Oh, there it is, biblical egalitarianism. I think you can land between six and nine. Is that right there? Biblical complementarianism. And I think that there is a case for landing between two and four, and then there is a case to be made for landing in between six through nine. But the question is, which one of these options does the most justice to how the Bible talks about these things? That's the question. And some of you might go, hey, can I be a five so everybody can get along? Yes, everybody can get along, but just... I know this is a chart, but the language of the Bible doesn't seem to allow for the five. Sorry about that, and we can come back to that later if you'd like. Again, I think there is a place to land on this chart that will expose the abuses and push us towards greater God-ordained equality and God-given uniqueness. And if you're thinking at this juncture, man, this is just like this marginal theology conversation that doesn't have much bearing on my life and it doesn't really matter, I don't think you're understanding. I think you're missing the point. Here's why. God was not haphazard or arbitrary in creation. He didn't accidentally make stuff the way that he did. And we're called to understand how he designed us to function in relationship with each other. And therein lies the prospering that he intended for us. Our question today is, what is God's design for men and women and their roles within the Christian family and the local church? And the answer to this question, yes, it should call lies lies, but it should also put us on a more clear trajectory toward general good and welfare, and it should be a reflection of God's design in Eden. Now, as we've done most weeks in this Join the Conversation series, we've made a couple resources and suggestions for you guys. And here are a few if you'd like to keep this particular conversation alive. God, Marriage, and Family by Andreas Kostenberger. With a name like that, he better be smart. This guy is very thorough. He's a professor at Southeastern Seminary in North Carolina. And any idea related to the Christian family, divorce, marriage, remarriage, singleness, birth control, parenting, etc., He touches on it. It's worth the charts in there are worth the book totally. Next, we have Jesus, Justice, and Gender Roles, which is so fun to say, by Kathy Keller. Always avoid alliteration. This is Tim's wife, but here's the thing. I wouldn't even call this a book. This is more like a really fat pamphlet. I'm really impressed with how much she squeezes into so few pages. Excellent, excellent small resource. Next, Two Views on Women in Ministry is by four different contributors in. This book is like a conversation unto itself with thinkers from both sides of the spectrum, kind of interacting with each other. Rocking the Roles is a great Baptist book title by Robert Lewis. This guy's really sharp, used to be one of Charlie's mentors, and the subtitle of this book, if you can see it, it's kind of fuzzy, is Building a Win-Win Marriage. So there's tons of great food for thought for you and your spouse or you and your fiancé. Lastly, God's Good Design by Claire Smith. She used to be a nurse. And then she went and got a PhD in Greek and New Testament, and she's Australian. So we have to listen to her. Truthfully, though, she's been really helpful. Her approach has been helpful in my thinking on this issue. Now, you should only enjoy those books in as much as they help you understand the Bible. That's how much value they should have. And there are a handful of passages that are immediately relevant to this dialogue, and we're only going to focus on one of them. So here's a list of other texts that might be good to study. They're on the app. Everything on the screens today is on the app and online, so don't rush to write it all down. Genesis 1 through 3, we will touch on that. That's a good place to see the rootedness of all of this. 1 Corinthians 11 and 14, there is some crazy stuff going on in Corinth in the background there, so that's pretty interesting. Galatians 3:28 is a single verse that must be considered in this conversation. 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and Titus have, they say similar things about leadership within the church. And then 1 Peter 3, 1-7 is also a text that has a voice in this broader dialogue. Now, on top of these things, in the Bible, if you're reading well, you have very strong women leaders, like Deborah in Judges 4. Man, don't mess with Deborah. You have Phoebe in Romans 16, or Yodia and Syntyche, there's some fun names, in Philippians chapter 4. So you have these strong women leaders throughout the Bible, but also Paul says things like, well, the office of pastor elder is reserved for men, and that's in the 1 Timothy passage that I just put up. But he also says women need to wear head coverings in church and be silent in church, and that's in 1 Corinthians. And then in 1 Corinthians he says, oh no, women are prophesying in church, and that's a good thing. So there's a lot of cultural background going on and a lot of different voices that are seemingly heard as we look throughout Scripture. Needless to say, synthesizing all this stuff can be fragile, and there are layers upon layers to this, whether it's our culture or the biblical text or the culture behind the biblical text or various interpretations, etc. But I believe that the passage we're going to look at this morning will help us as we think about God's design for men and women, and I fully believe it's going to bring some clarity to the situation. So if you have a Bible, I would get it out and I would open to Ephesians chapter 5, paperback Bible that I'm still a huge fan of, or you can scroll there. It's pretty impressive that we can have the Bible bestseller of all time in our pockets all the time. It's pretty great. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to look at about a dozen verses this morning. Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 23. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Here we go, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, if this language of submission and headship already doesn't make you curious, then you're not paying attention. This is interesting and fun and fragile stuff, and we'll get back to it in a second. Look, let's keep reading verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast. The word there in Hebrew and Greek is so beautiful. Cling to, be united to, be partnered with, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound. No joke, Paul, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Right out of the gate, we need to note what the passage doesn't say. Please get this. It doesn't say all women should submit to all men. That's not in the passage. The context in mind are the Christian family and the local church. And I know some people who are so strongly on the 9-10 side of the spectrum that they would say, yeah, it's pretty much unbiblical for a woman to be in the workplace and make a bunch of money, or a woman to be in politics. And I just go, hey, buddy, I got no place in the Bible that tells me that. So I totally disagree with that. I don't see that. It should also be said, in a broader sense, that the Bible is, get this, the most egalitarian holy book there is. Here's what I mean. A woman's testimony in a court of law in the first century didn't count. It did not count. But in the New Testament, women are the first ones to the empty tomb. Think about that. If you're Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that is terrible writing if you're trying to be a really culturally trendy new religion. That's not good writing. Their eyewitness testimony doesn't count. Here's the point when we open Scripture. God's design will always hold up a healthy, equalizing corrective in the face of any culture that tries to do its own thing and distort his design. And this also means that leaning into God's will might not get you a lot of cool points overnight, because it sometimes flies in the face of culture. All right, back to Ephesians 5 just for a second. Let's look at verse 22. What is the primary command for wives? Wives, Okay. Let's say it so it's not a dirty S word. Is that fair? We're going to say it on three. Here we go. Let's say submit on three. One, two, three. I think you guys are still a little scared of it. Let's not be scared of it. Here we go on three. One, two, three. Okay, that was like the same. You guys are terrible. So submit. That's the wife's primary command. Now look at verse 25. What is the primary command for the husband? Say love on three. One, two, three. Very nice. Now, oh, I feel like that was, you're like, I like love. Submit is scary. Just chill out. Pump the brakes. Here's the deal. I left a verse out on purpose. A little preacher sleight of hand trick here. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know what that means? You know what this means? Every Christian should submit to every other Christian so as to honor Jesus. So Christian husband, get it? Christian husband, submit to your Christian wife. Christian father, submit to your Christian daughter. Christian boss, submit to your Christian employee. But, and this is important, there is a special and more intimate kind of submission from the Christian wife to the Christian husband, a kind of submission that should remind the church how it's supposed to humbly submit to Jesus. That's what Paul does in 23 and 24. That's what he says right there. Also, think about this. In this passage, wives are not commanded to love their husbands. Some of you might be like, amen. Can't put up with his crap no more. No way, man. Listen, listen. Throughout the rest of Scripture, we know that we're called to love everyone. Specifically, Paul says, those of the household of faith, but especially spouses. So we know that women are supposed to love their husbands, but it doesn't say it here. You know what that means? That means that there is a special kind of lay down your life for the good of your wife, sacrificial love that husbands are called to. And this kind of die to self, put her needs above yours love is supposed to be a reminder of how Jesus loves his bride, the church. That's us. Look at verse 25 again. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's how we get grace upon grace upon grace and life and peace and hope and truth. Because Jesus, the perfect bridegroom, expended himself for our good, dying to take the punishment for our sins. Listen, for the sake of his bride. Now, if you're here today and you're a Christian husband, I want to talk to you for just a second. A little mini sermon within a sermon. So fellas, what's up here, bros? How you doing? Good to see you. Merry Christmas. Here we go. Up here, fellas. I have a very important, very quick, special sermon just for you. It should change your life if you're a Christian husband. You better take notes. Actually, don't. It's so short you don't have to take notes, but pay attention. This is a very important sermon. I'm going to give you your job description for the rest of your life as a Christian husband. Here it is. As a Jesus-following husband, here's your job. You ready? Die. You need to learn how to die to yourself, die to your desires, die to your hobbies, die to your aspirations, die to your preferences in order to love and cherish your wife and your family. You need to give yourself up just like Jesus for the sake of your bride. You need to learn to do that, fellas. That's what Paul is getting at the end of Ephesians 5 here. Some people think submits the S word in this passage. I think it's sacrifice. That's what Paul is getting at. So let me review for a second. Husbands, you're supposed to submit to your wives. Wives, you're supposed to love your husbands. But there is a special and accented way in which wives are called to intimately submit to their husbands, and husbands are called to sacrificially love their wives. Now, to understand this just a little bit better, let's take one more step back in the book of Ephesians just to see the broader context of this. And to do that, I made you another pretty chart. This is online. You don't have to write it down because, dang, it's a lot. Okay, I'm going to explain this. Now, as you can see, Paul follows the exact same pattern in Ephesians 5 and 6. Look at the top gray part. And Colossians 3 and 4. And for somebody who likes things really orderly and really structured, this is really satisfying for me from a literary point of view and from just kind of rhetoric point of view. This is really satisfying. Now, watch the order in both Ephesians and Colossians. He goes from left to right. He goes wives, husbands, children, fathers, and servants, masters, or slaves, masters. And the slaves, masters thing, this is not like American history, Emancipation Proclamation, slavery. This is like boss, employee, employer kind of, it's like a workplace relationship, the last one is. Now, look at the left column. All the Christians who are wives, children, and servants, they are called to support and undergird and heed and partner with those who lead them in the right column. And husbands, parents, and bosses in the right column, they are called to a kind of servant leadership that lays down their life just like Jesus. Look at the middle bullet point on the right column. As Christ loved the church, in the instruction of the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, and as your master Jesus has treated you. But Paul also knows that all leadership can be abused and executed selfishly. So look at the right column again. Look at the last bullet point under each. So he gives a negative command to each of them. Husbands, don't be harsh. Fathers, don't provoke. Masters, don't threaten. Here's what you have to do. This is a lot to take in. Go study this later. Tons of fun for the whole family. Really good stuff. It's right out of the text of Scripture. But here's what you have to do. You have to consider all of that in view of Ephesians 5:21, where every Christian submits to every other Christian to show the worth of Jesus. All right, no. Anybody fidgeting too much? Okay, we're not done yet. We're still going somewhere, but just if you need to, just take a deep breath for a second. It'll be okay, I promise. Now, especially going to be okay because I'm getting ready to tell you the piece of the puzzle that makes everything make sense to me. Just follow this logic with me for just a second. Look down at verse 31, Ephesians 5:31. Therefore, man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, what you have here, this is a citation from Genesis chapter 2. You have Paul getting his theology of marriage from Genesis before sin entered the picture, meaning his understanding of the relationships in Ephesus and Colossae is not primarily based on something that was going on in the cultural historic background of Ephesus or Colossae in the culture of that day. It also means in Genesis logic that these responsibilities are rooted in our call to bear God's image. That's the human job description, period. And as God's image bearers, there is not a tiered system. There is zero hierarchy whatsoever between men and women in God's image-bearing scheme. Men don't bear the image more than women, and women don't bear the image more than men. But consider the God whose goodness we are called to reflect, whose image we are called to bear. Like we talked about in week one of this series, he is a triune God. He's majestically and beautifully and happily three in one. Here's where it all makes sense to me. Get this. You gotta use your brain a little bit. Get this. Is Jesus less divine than the Father and the Spirit because he died on the cross? Is the Holy Spirit more divine than Jesus because he didn't die on the cross? You ready? The answer to both is a clear and hard no. No, 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 no. Which means the Father, Son, and Spirit are all equally divine. But watch this. Within their equality, each carries out their divinity with unique tasks and responsibilities. So plainly put, there is both equality and distinction within the Godhead, and so it is with his image bearers. Women and men are totally and utterly and completely equal before God in worth and dignity and value. And anybody who tries to come along and tell you otherwise, I think that that person is dishonoring God in whose image we are made. The abuses in our past and in our present, within the church and without, these things should break our hearts because those abuses and mistreatments are a refusal to see God's beauty on display in all of humanity. And this is not a but, this is an and. And within this equality, women and men are called to distinct roles and functions as we bear God's image. In Christian marriage, the husband's call to be a sacrificial servant leader is not about superiority. In Christian marriage, the woman's call to be a strong supporting partner is not about inferiority. It's an issue of special responsibility. And here's where you might just call me a fool. I'm foolish enough to believe that if we as Christians lean into this kind of thinking as our true calling and identity, the cultural lies that we are fed will be seen for the nonsense that they are, and people will get set free from the bondage of those lies. And then in Christ, this equality and uniqueness paradigm will face us towards a kind of Edenic well-being that God has always intended for his people, for his image bearers. I am foolish enough to believe that. Maybe I'm wrong, but I feel like I see that pretty clearly in Scripture. And yeah, it's probably not going to give me a lot of pop culture cool points tonight. So, where does this leave us concerning the issue of women in ministry? You thought I forgot. In church, should women be helping and serving and leading and influencing and encouraging and using all their spiritual gifts like Trenton talked about last week? Should they be? Yes, absolutely, 100%. Mic drop, sermon over on some level. Yes, there's a sermon. Should women be in ministry and lead and serve and be alongside? Yes. That's it, yes. Right alongside their brothers in Christ. And we try to make sure that that happens here at Fellowship Greenville. And this highlights the equality of our image bearing. And then to highlight the uniqueness of our image bearing, there are two church offices in the New Testament. You have deacon and then you have pastor or elder. Those terms are interchangeable in the New Testament. And the office of pastor elder is for guys who feel called to lead as servants, to lay down their lives for the sake of Jesus' bride. And you can read about that in the New Testament in Titus and in 1 Timothy. And the reservation of this office for men is not, please hear it, it is not about superiority. It's about function and calling. Remember, Christian family is supposed to be a tiny church. Local church is supposed to be a big family. And God's design and his organization in these two institutions is to show forth his beauty, his equality, his uniqueness, and his majesty. That's the point. And I think these things are plain in Genesis and Ephesians and Colossians and elsewhere as tracks to run on as we pursue God together, his image bearers, both women of God and men of God. So, the old spectrum. Can I get the spectrum up? My TV commercial there? The old spectrum. There we go. Where is Fellowship Greenville? We are definitely not a 1, a 5, or a 10. And we have friends. I have great friends that fall different places on this spectrum. But here at Fellowship Greenville, we think that biblical complementarianism is a more faithful understanding of how the Bible speaks about these things. Now, sometimes I hate being called Christian because if you Google Christian, some weird junk comes up in the same way. If you Google complementarianism, you might not find some awesome stuff. But we think that there is a healthy version of this that provides us with a paradigm to more humbly approach faith, family life and church life. And we believe that here. Now, lastly, by way of application, and I have stolen this from our friends at Grace Church right down the road. They've done lots of great research on this, particularly my friend Christy Cole. And so, Christy, if you're watching this or listening to this, hey, Christy. They're pretty sharp and have thought really well about this. This chart attempts to practically frame everything that we've been talking about. There it is on screen. And again, we'll take our time and go through this. It's on the app and online. The core calling of a woman, as you can see there, is to be a strong counterpart, which that language might sound unique. It comes from Genesis 2, where God says that Eve is a suitable helper. The Hebrew phrase is Ezer Kenegdo. And in Hebrew, the phrase is about a strong, supporting, partnering individual. The core calling for a biblical man is to be a responsible servant leader. And we looked at this in the context of marriage in Ephesians 5. The core capacities for ladies, and this is where the application is in my mind, is nurture, partner, and invite. Now, these words are not inspired words from Holy Scripture, but I love that our friends at Grace Church are trying to flesh out the uniqueness of God's design. The core capacities for guys are pursue, protect, and provide. Again, there isn't one Bible verse that says all these things exactly, but this is an effort to get at the essence of our calling. Now, remember, just for a second, husbands are supposed to submit to their wives in Ephesians 5. Wives are supposed to love their husbands. And there's a unique and accented way that wives are called to submit and that husbands are called to love. And in the same way, hey, listen, if you're a Christian man and you're doing the nurturing and partnering and inviting, awesome. And if you're a Christian woman and you're doing the pursuing and protecting and providing, awesome. But there seems to be a special way in which ladies are called to the left three and guys are called to these right three, the pursue, protect, provide, and for the ladies, nurture, partner, invite. Also, another note, if you're here and you are single, I offer to you right now a word of apology because quite often the church has talked past you or overlooked you in these conversations. And here is the just plain truth. All of this applies to you right now. Christian evolution doesn't begin. Sanctification doesn't start when you get married. That's ridiculous. You don't have to wait to be a godly man or woman until you have a ring on. That's nonsense. You're called to do these things. Ladies, nurture, partner, invite. Guys, pursue, protect, provide. In the context and circles in which God has placed you, just like those of us who are married. One more observation from this chart. Right over here on the left, nurture, partner, invite, and pursue, protect, provide. You know what's the same about all of these things? You know what can, you know, a way to describe all six of these descriptions? All of them are radically others-centered. They care about other people first. They put the needs of others first. You know why? Because that reflects God, just like Genesis 1, God giving himself for the good of others. Lastly, core temptations, bottom left here. I wish we could take a little more time on this because this is rich. Of course, we'd be here for a while. Core temptation for ladies would be autonomy. And this relates to your calling. It's basically the idea that you can do everything on your own, by yourself, without any help, or you don't need no man or nobody, right? That you can run the show yourself. That is the core temptation that women will likely face. And guys, bottom right, core temptation that we face is passivity, that we can metaphorically and spiritually sit on a lazy boy and eat a bag of spiritual Cheetos for the rest of our life and do nothing. This is about laziness and apathy and indifference to the specific ways that God has called us to humbly serve and lead. Now, with all of this stuff in view, all the charts we just looked at, everything we just kind of mentioned, with all of this in view, here's what you need to ask yourself. How has God wired me and called me to specifically serve those around me? Definitively, in a unique, pinpointed way, whether you're a woman of God or a man of God, he has equipped you and called you and enabled you and put something into the hardwire of your DNA to serve those around you. How does he want you to do that? Ladies, in the workplace. Guys, at home. Ladies, if you're leading a Bible study. Guys, if you're serving and volunteering in Fellowship Kids or in our student ministry. How do we fight against autonomy and passivity in order to serve those God has placed around us? As a man or woman of God, he has equipped you uniquely for these tasks. And I believe that thinking about them through these kinds of paradigms is the most helpful way to move forward with all of this. Now, finally, every bit of this must be seen as the proper response to God's love for us in Jesus. The gospel is the most other-centered narrative the world has ever heard. Think about what you just heard through the gospel lens. Think about this. This is the good news of Jesus, that God pursues us to rescue us. He protects us from the enemy and provides us with daily bread. And he nurtures us to partner with him on his mission of redemption. And he is and will continually be inviting us into deeper and deeper intimacy with him, world without end. You see, if you see your job description as that reflects the goodness of God in the gospel, you see it correctly. Here's what you have to know and what you have to see. He is singing the melody. Fellas, you're not taking the lead. We're not taking the lead. Ladies, you're not taking the lead either. We have different harmony parts to sing so that the gospel song will be heard more beautifully. That is the Bible's vision. That is God's design. And with that before us, I think the gospel song sounds a little bit sweeter. So you need to know your part and sing it and play it well. Let's go to God in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for the cross, the ultimate example of you giving yourself for others. And we want to follow your lead. Holy Spirit, I pray for us here at Fellowship Greenville that we would actively fight the injustices around us as it relates to these things, to boldly declare to people that there is life and hope and purpose found in the good news. Spirit, I ask right now for a special strengthening of marriages in this congregation, that people would totally set aside their agendas and their preferences and be out for the good of others, to put your love and grace on display. Please do that, Holy Spirit, in the marriages in this congregation. We are in constant need of grace and truth and understanding. And so, Jesus, we ask that you bring those things in full force, so that they can be seen more clearly in our lives. Jesus, we love you. You're the best. Amen.